Please open with me now to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4, page 1148 of the Pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, we will be looking at verses 1 through 6, but before we come to the reading and preaching of God's word, brothers and sisters, please pray with me for God's blessing. Our God and our Father, we praise you for sending your Son. And we praise you that that Son, having accomplished redemption by the giving of himself in our place on the cross, has been raised from the dead on the third day and ascended above the highest heavens there to sit, Father, at your right hand, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he is with us now. He gives us his word. He rules over us. He shepherds us. And so, Father, we pray that our minds and hearts would be focused now by the work of the Spirit within us on Christ and on his word. Our King is in our midst, teaching, sanctifying, rebuking, strengthening, calling men and women to himself. May we hear his voice according to the great need of our soul this morning. And may we not be resistant or rebellious when he speaks, but rejoice rather. May we rejoice that he speaks, that he calls us to himself, and may we run to him and abide with him and cling to him and follow him. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. I don't know if you've had time yet, or occasion, to look at the title of the sermon as it's printed in the bulletin this morning. But do you recognize those words? Are they at least familiar words to you? They should be, right? For they are found on the great seal of the United States of America. The seal was designed by a committee of the Continental Congress back in the late 18th century, and it was designed not many miles from where we are sitting in this building this morning in Philadelphia. And on the front of the seal, they chose these words to be inscribed: E pluribus unum, which you may know means out of many, one. Out of many, one. And of course, on the Great Seal of the United States, the reference there is to the 13 colonies, soon to be states, that though disparate came together in order to form one new nation. You may be interested to note that there are 13 letters in that Latin phrase, and that was not chosen randomly. It was highly symbolic. Again, 13 colonies, states, that would come together to form one nation. If you have any change in your pocket or bills on your person this morning, you are literally walking around with these words on your very person. It's a lofty ideal, right? That these many states could come together and, though different, would yet be an indivisible one. It proved to be too lofty of an ideal. Because, of course, it would be less than 100 years later when this country would be torn in two by our Civil War. And over 750,000 Americans would die. To this day, the deadliest war in American history. Now, that's the history of our own nation, but if you look across the landscape of history, you can see many times this geopolitical ideal, this philosophical ideal that many people or many tribes or many parts of one area could come together and form a unity. Many times that is ideal, the ideal, but again and again, reality becomes that of strife and division. It's one of the most empirically verifiable facts of human history that by political means you cannot force people into unity or simply declare it to be so. Now, national unity, when it is embraced, can absolutely be a powerful force. But it's tremendously fragile and often profoundly dangerous, because when it tears, or when it is weaponized with evil intent, the scars are deep and lasting. And nevertheless, this ideal remains that we have ingrained within us, this desire for unity that all men and women strive after. Where does the ideal come from? Is it impossible? Is it simply an imagination of the human heart? Well, in one sense, yes, it is impossible. It is impossible according to human strength and human wisdom and human resources. But as Scripture tells us, what is impossible for men is not impossible for God. Now, we've read from Ephesians chapter 4. And if you'll look with me very briefly, turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking about the great division between Jew and Gentile, what does Paul say there in Ephesians 2, verse 14? For Christ himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Paul discourses there in chapter 2 at length on the means by which God accomplishes true unity among men. It's not through political force, it is through his Son. It is through Christ and his cross, whereby, according to the shedding of his blood, we are brought near to God. And many, those separated by all manner of geopolitical and societal boundary markers, are brought together and in Christ are made to be one, reconciled to God in one body through the cross. And so Paul, in the book of Ephesians, has already proclaimed that peace and unity is not impossible, but through Christ and in Christ is something that we can strive for if we do so in the Lord Jesus. Real peace is more than just chasing after a phantom. It is possible, but only through Christ and his cross. And so it is accomplished by Christ, but how is it received? And that brings us back to Ephesians chapter 4 and to verse 3. Notice with me what Paul calls this unity. It is the unity of the Spirit. In other words, this peace and this unity is not a gift from any earthly king or any earthly philosopher or any earthly government. True peace and true unity is a gift from the one true and living God, planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and poured out by the Spirit. Now in the sermon this morning, we're sort of parachuting down into the landscape of the book of Ephesians. And we're doing so at a crucial juncture that's worth thinking about briefly. The book of Ephesians divides into two very clear halves. Chapters 1 through 3, where Paul lays down the doctrines of the gospel. What God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has done in time and in space to accomplish salvation for the people of God. And then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul turns his attention to what that means for how we should live. What the truth of these realities means for the life and witness of the church in this passing evil age. Look with me at chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 describes at great and beautiful length the calling with which we are called as the people of God. And now in chapters 4 through 6, we have this one great command given to us by the apostle from our Savior. Walk worthy. Walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Now, verse 1 of our passage this morning is, in a very real sense, the thesis statement for the last half of the book of Ephesians. Paul will, in each verse and in each chapter, describe now at great and beautiful length what it looks like for the church to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. Now, if you or I were the author of the book of Ephesians, scary thought, I know, but if we were the ones writing this book, where would we begin? Okay, here's our thesis statement. Walking worthy of the calling with which we are called. Where's the first place we go? What's the first thing we talk about when we think through what it means to live the Christian life? How would we begin this section? Well, if we've been born and lived in the Western world that is familiar to us, we've soaked in the atmosphere of a very individually focused society. And so we would probably instinctively trend in an individually focused direction. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to suggest that perhaps the first place we would go in our minds is, well, what does it mean for us individually to live the Christian life? Right? What does it look like for Christians as individuals to avoid the immorality of the surrounding culture? What does it look like for us as individual Christians to use our words in a way that glorifies God? What does it look like for us as husbands and wives and sons and daughters to serve the Lord Jesus in godliness? Now, Paul addresses every single one of those things in these last three chapters of Ephesians. But later in the book, none of that is where Paul begins. Paul begins here in chapter 4, not with any aspect of our individual walk as Christian believers, but instead with a rigorous focus on the corporate dimension of our walk with the Lord. He begins with our life together as the church, what it means to be the many members of one body, our relationship with one another. Christ the head, and we the members of his body. Now, there's lots to say about why that's the case, and all of those reasons could be another sermon or two, but I want to think about one. Why would Paul start with our corporate life together as Christian believers? Well, here's one thing to think about. It is obviously a good and commendable thing to want to go out into the world and to live exemplary lives as individuals before those around us as servants of Christ. But what good would it be to go out and to live that exemplary life and to attract people to the gospel, to invite them into the church, only for them to show up in the church and see nothing but the ruins of disunity and strife and division? What would their response be? Their response would be, listen, I get enough of disunity and strife and division in the rest of my life. I don't need more of it. You know, thank you, but no thank you. In other words, it is destructive to our Christian witness in the world when there is strife and disunity and division in the church. Right? Ephesians chapter 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, the prisoner of the Lord. When the apostle and the prisoner of the Lord Jesus comes and tells us the first thing he wants us to consider in walking worthy of the calling to which we are called, what is it? What is the first consideration? It is this: endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, as we begin to think about what this means for us, look with me there in verse 3. Notice how Paul phrases it. Does he say, endeavoring to bring about the unity of the Spirit? Does he say, endeavoring to manufacture the unity of the Spirit? No, right? It's endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. In other words, this unity is not a man-made unity. The call here is not to make it, because we can't. Only the Spirit can. That's why it's the unity of the Spirit. But we are called to keep it. You know, think about it this way. You look at clothes, right? You look at the tag to see where it's made. When we're talking about the unity of the church, it doesn't say made in the USA or made in China or made in India or made in Sumatra or wherever. It says made by the Holy Spirit of God. We don't make it, brothers and sisters, but we are called to keep it. Also, it doesn't say endeavor to become a unity, right? As though it's an ideal off in the distance somewhere if we try hard enough. In Christ Jesus, by his cross, by his blood, by the Spirit he pours out, we are a unity. We are a unity. Now, Paul says, endeavor to manifest that spiritual reality. Be who you are. And remember again, just briefly, if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, the whole sweep of chapters 1 through 3. Salvation is something planned by God, accomplished in the Son, and then applied by the Holy Spirit. The Father's plan, Christ's work, the Spirit's indwelling. His work. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And the word used here for endeavor, translated in the New King James, it's a word with a good amount of strong emotion. We're to be zealous in this endeavor. You know, this isn't an afterthought of the Christian life. This isn't do all of these other things, spend your time and resources and emotion here, and then if there's anything left, think about the unity of the Spirit. It's to arouse in us, this command is to arouse in us passionate zeal, strong emotion for something precious to our God. Not just something we get around to when we get around to it. Not something we just hope happens as a happy accident along the way. Something we are to endeavor to manifest, to nurture, to cultivate in the church. And remember, this is a unity purchased for us by the blood of Christ. It is to be precious to us, as it is precious to our God. When there is alienation in the church, discord among brothers and sisters, fractured relationships, we should feel grief. Our zeal should be aroused. These things should not be. And so as we think about these verses, they challenge us very directly to think about unity, not just in the abstract, but as it exists here. Broomall Reformed Presbyterian Church is a unity on the basis of Christ's work and on the basis of Christ's call. The unity of the Spirit is a gift to us and a reality by God's grace. Therefore, are there relationships we need to repair? Are there attitudes of heart that we need to put to death in the strength of the Spirit? In other words, let's not just think about unity as a lofty ideal floating in the clouds. Where is God calling us to arouse ourselves in zeal to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Now, when we begin thinking about these things and examining ourselves and praying, there's a very important question to ask, isn't there? What does that look like? What is there a particular character to this endeavoring? Right? Or do we just make it up as we go along? Does this endeavoring look like whatever we want it to look like? Well, the answer to that is no. But that brings us, brothers and sisters, to verse 2, if you'll look with me there. This endeavoring very much has a character. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Pride is the great destroyer. It was the sin at the root of Satan's rebellion, was the sin at the root of Adam's rebellion, and it is the sin at the root of each and every one of our own sins. The pride that would rise up within us to say that we know better than God knows. Pride is the great destroyer. And as Paul meditates on what it looks like to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, this is the character that he gives to that endeavoring. The contours, you could say, of what it looks like. The topography of the landscape of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Lowliness, gentleness, patience, and love. And brothers and sisters, we are not left without a pattern to follow. When you read those words, lowliness, gentleness, patience, and love, do they make you think of anything? Or if I can put it this way, do they make you think of any one? What words do we hear month by month as we are invited to the Lord's Supper? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What Paul is calling us to here in Ephesians 4 is Christ-likeness, that we would have that mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, our Savior, having been exalted to the right hand of God, how does he deal with us now? How does he interact with his people? Is he harsh? Is he short-tempered? Is he impatient? Is he slow to forgive? May it never be. He is the same Lord Jesus from his place of exaltation as he was during his time of humiliation. Humble and gentle and patient, lovingly forbearing with us in our sins and our weaknesses and our failures, he is the same Savior that he has always been, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Think for just a moment about how long-suffering he is. How many times we say, Lord, I know I'm struggling with this sin yet again. It will change. I'll do better. And then a day later, a week later, what's happened? We're back again crying out for forgiveness for the same sins and failures and weaknesses. We fall, we stumble again and again along the same path in this life. And how does the Lord Jesus treat us? Does he cast us off in frustration? Does he say, well, you know what? The first 9 times I forgave you is enough. You're done. No. He is gentle. And he is forgiving. He is patient and long-suffering with us in our weakness. And so let us think for a moment. How is it then? How is it then that we so often turn around, having received nothing but gentleness, lowliness, and forbearing, long-suffering from our Savior, to then treat our brothers and sisters with scorn and impatience, frustration and contempt? In other words, verse 2 is not just a list of, fancy extras, little special garnishes on the Christian life that, if you desire, you can sprinkle them on for some extra flavor. No, verse 2 lists for us essential characteristics of living the Christian life, precisely because they are the characteristics of our Savior in his dealings with us. Look down with me at verse 13. I promise not to venture too far into the verses that follow, but read with me what Paul says down in verse 13. He's talking about what pastors and teachers do in the church. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I think there's a great lesson in those first 4 words. In fact, in that first word alone, till. Till we all come. In other words, we're not there yet. This present life is a maturation process. And we are, none of us reached our intended destination. And so what does it call for? It calls for patience. None of us are there yet. And so, brothers and sisters, if we're not patient with one another, all we will do is tear each other down and move backwards in that process. Instead of arm in arm coming together in gentleness, lowliness, and patience to move forward towards the intended goal, toward the perfect man, toward the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Has Christ been patient toward you? Then be patient toward others. Has Christ been gentle to you, then endeavor in the strength of the Spirit to show that gentleness to others. Has Christ been loving toward you? Then may we bear with one another in love. And if anyone ever asks you, well, what is it that binds the church together in such unity? Or if you ever come to a day and you're actually wondering that for yourself, you know, why can Paul say these things? What is it that makes the church such a unity that we should endeavor with this great zeal to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, Paul gives us the answer, and it's there in verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now those are that's a beautiful string of ones, right? And each one of them deserves its own sermon, which is not what we're going to do this morning. But I want us to ever so briefly consider one of the ones. And it's one of the ones that is most particularly before us this morning in what we have witnessed with Miles. One baptism. One baptism. Now, people often miss this about the Great Commission, but one of the most remarkable parts of the Great Commission, which we heard earlier in the service, is the fact that for the first time in human history, the risen Savior stands before his disciples and proclaims the triune name of God, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Listen, we read from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and when you look at those chapters in John's Gospel, chapters 14 through 17, this great body of teaching that our Savior gives to his disciples on the night of his betrayal, we could summarize it with two words: Trinity and unity. The Savior teaches his disciples about the nature of the Trinity and the nature of the unity of the church. And when we think about our baptism, when we look to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, the same two words summarize what is taught: Trinity and unity. Just as the Trinity is an indivisible one, just as Father and Son and Spirit can never be separated from one another, so too the church is called to be a likeness of that unity. And that is sealed upon us in our baptism. When we are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are baptized into the unity of the church, patterned after the unity of the Trinity. And so as we meditate upon our God, brothers and sisters, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that should lead us straight away to think with nothing but love and zeal about the unity of the church. For it is our Savior who prayed, "May they be one, Father, just as you and I are one." That is the foundation of the call that is before us here in Ephesians chapter 4. And of course, it is Satan's desire to destroy that for which Christ prays. There our Savior is, on the last night of his earthly ministry before giving his body to death in our place, and he prays for the unity of the church, that we may be one just as the Holy Trinity is one. Of course, brothers and sisters, that will be something Satan therefore attacks with all of his might. Does Christ pray for it? You can be sure Satan will try to attack it. Problem is, so many of us, in our remaining sin, become unwitting accomplices to help Satan, you see, in his attacks against the unity of the church. May it not be, brothers and sisters, may we resolve in ourselves, I will not be the instrument through which Satan attacks the blessed unity of the church. That's why the corporate life here is the first thing that Paul turns his attention to. Instead of trusting in Christ's strength, I will pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I will zealously endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what does that look like? How do we do it? Well, most fundamentally, we walk by faith and not by sight. We have been baptized into one body on account of one faith, on account of one hope, in the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we must walk by faith and not by sight. When we look at our baptized brothers and sisters, what do we see? Do we see them in terms of nothing but their sins and failures and weaknesses? Or do we see them according to the spiritual unity that we are in Christ? And brothers and sisters, there's a very real sense in which we should read verse 1 and crumple, absolutely crumple in discouragement. How could we ever walk worthy of the calling to which we are called? And truth be told, we cannot. Not in our own strength. But Christ does not leave us in our own strength. And so as we seek these things, as we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we must run to our Savior and do so in the strength of the Spirit that He supplies. He has left us with nothing needful. Nothing has been left out of our salvation that we need to follow Him and to glorify Him in this life. And so let us draw near and humble ourselves in His presence and seek in the strength that He gives to endeavor with all of our might to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, what is impossible with men is possible for You. We praise You for the unity of the church accomplished by the blood of Christ. And as the Lord Jesus pours out His Spirit, let us endeavor, Father, by Your command to keep it, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and so show ourselves to be the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we have a true and genuine zeal as a gift from the Spirit, Lord God, to reconcile and to forgive and to bear with one another. We pray this, that Jesus may receive all glory from His people as we seek to follow Him in this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name.